Let's pray.
Father, we are weak. You are strong. We are small. You are infinite. What would you have for us now, Lord? As we open your word, what is it that you are going to accomplish, are going to do, are going to show us this morning, Father? Is there something that you are going to do now that is going to encourage us and lead us on to joy in Christ? Is there some exhortation you have for us that's going to lead us on into repentance and renewed fellowship and intimacy with you, Father? What would you have for us now, Lord God? We open your word now, Father, and we say to you, speak to us, your servants. We're listening, Father God. Father, your will be done. Teach us, shape us, change us now that we would obey you and love you and glorify you and hope in you and rejoice in you and trust in you all the more now, Father. This is only by your power of your Spirit working in us. There's nothing we can manufacture in ourselves now, O Lord God. So we come to you empty-handed, Father. Nothing to give that will earn your favor, Father. We come now humbly and say, Lord, you are our Lord. Teach us. We pray this in the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Amen. In 1918... the Boston Red Sox won their fifth World Series in 15 years. It was the first 15 years of the league, and they won five of them. After that, things changed a little bit. And there was an 86-year drought until in 2004 and 2007. They won the World Series again. It was 86 years, which led to all kinds of books and phrases and sayings. The curse of the Bambino, as we traded Babe Ruth the year after we won the 1918 World Series. There was 86 years. And if you're from Boston or follow sports at all, you know, it became part of the personality of the area. It really is written into our DNA in many ways. It'll be interesting to see kind of this next generation who grew up, you know, those who are 10, 12, 15 right now, kind of how they will view sports, I think, you know, with the success of the Patriots and of the Red Sox and the Celtics now. It'll be interesting to see if they have the same angst, they have the same negativity that many of us share, being part of the Boston culture here. So for 86 years, there were generations of people who were waiting to see the Red Sox win the World Series. That folks were born and died longing to see the World Series, hearing stories from their parents and grandparents about the last time, or maybe they as kids had seen the last World Series and were waiting all their life, looking forward to when the Red Sox would win the World Series, telling their children. There were all kinds of stories that came out in 2004 when they did finally win the World Series. Stories of you know, people who had waited for decades and a generation and all their life for them to win, and how they you know, in their late 90s or so, they just saw, you know, they made it through. They were able to live long enough to see. There's other stories of those who waited as long but died just a few days before they clinched the World Series. As if for some reason that was the sum total of our existence and the meaning of our life there, to have witnessed that. But they were looking forward 86 years. On our morning's passage, we're going to hear about some folks who were looking very intently at something much more important. And were looking and searching the Scriptures and seeking God to understand what was it that God was going to do to fulfill His promises in the past. How was He going to answer His Word and prove faithful to His Word? Not for winning a World Series, but for saving sinners from the pits of hell. Would you turn with me, please, to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1. 1 Peter, chapter 1. Now, if you're still a little unsure of where 1 Peter is, we're just getting into this book here. It's after the book of Hebrews. You have all Paul's letters, then you have the book of Hebrews, then you have the book of James, and then you'll get to 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 1. This morning we will study verses 10 through 12. I'm going to start in verse 8, though, just for a little context, because the beginning of the first three words of verse 10 tie into verse 9 very tightly. Though you have not seen Him, Jesus, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. This is God's Word. To look back where we've been, Peter, beginning in verse 3, says, "Praise God!" Why? He goes then on to describe, and really in verses 3 through 9, says, "Praise God because He has given you, Christian, He has given you new life. He's made you born again. Therefore, praise God." And in this being made born again by God, the rest of all he says that right in verse 3 there, and the rest of 3 through 9, he's unpacking that. Just showing the glories of what it means that God has made us born again. He says we're born again into a living hope. So he's pointing to heaven, to the rest of the passage there. He's saying, you're born again and it's for heaven. It's for eternity with Jesus. And think about heaven. Think on heaven, because it's your outcome. It's where you're going. It's where we're heading. We're suffering now, as he says in verse 7. You are undergoing all kinds of grief and trial and suffering. And he in no way minimizes that. It's going to be a major theme throughout this letter. The people he's writing to are suffering. But he says, you can survive through that suffering because you know your hope in heaven is secure and is sure. So dwell on that hope. Because God has made you born again, has given you new life. And he expounds a little bit on that joy we looked at last week, where he says, even though you have sufferings now, you have joy. You have great joy, he says in verse 6. Why do you have great joy? Because even in our sufferings now, this suffering is proving our faith genuine. It's doing something powerful to our faith, which is the trusting in Jesus forever. But more than that joy because of our suffering, he says in verse 8 and 9, that there is an inexpressible inexpressible and glorious joy that we can have, not just because of the future, but that we can have now. Why? Because we love Jesus and believe in Jesus. Because we continually believe. That means that we intimately have a relationship with Jesus Christ every minute of every day. And when we are in that relationship with Jesus, every minute of every day, constantly believing, hoping and trusting every minute in You, O Lord Jesus, there is an inexpressible and glorious joy that comes because, verse 9 says, the goal of our faith, which is salvation, which means referring to heaven, is being when we are believing, when we are intimately relating to Jesus now, every minute of every day, the goal of our faith, that salvation that sits in the future, heaven, is coming down to us now, piece by piece, ever growing, ever increasing as we believe and love Jesus now. It's not just future, it's now too. How? As we love and believe in Jesus. And this is our salvation. It sits there in the future, but we are experiencing it now when we believe and love Jesus. Well, now in verse 10, he opens and starts talking about concerning this salvation. So he's talking about the salvation which is future, but also are experiencing the blessings of that salvation here and now. We already experienced some of the blessings by loving and believing in Jesus every minute of the day. Well, now Peter is going to bring up another reason for us to delight in, to praise God, but to delight in the salvation. The whole of this is written, these few verses are written, this paragraph, written to encourage us, to make us prize all the more, rejoice all the more in this salvation that God has given to us. And he says, because the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, were amazed at the salvation, the relationship that we were going to have that they did not get to experience. They were amazed at it. Let's take a look at this passage. First off, Peter tells us that the prophets announced ahead of time the grace, the free gift of our salvation that we would receive someday. In verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you. So the prophets here are referring to the Old Testament prophets. And the prophets, they were writing many things. Prophecy is not just about predicting the future, though that is a huge component to it when we look at the Old Testament prophets. They also were calling out the current, present situation in Israel, and when there was, you know, utter sin and utter idolatry, they were calling out the sin of the nation, the idolatry of the nation. But they were also predicting the events in which God would fulfill His promises to redeem His people, save His people, take His people out of their sin and put them into a relationship with Him. That He would send a Savior, a Messiah. He was predicting all this, promising all of this. And the prophets were writing about this as God instructed them to, and was talking about the grace, how it would be God who would do this salvation. How it wouldn't be dependent upon the people themselves to figure out how to get saved, that they wouldn't have to manufacture within themselves righteousness, but that righteousness would be imputed, would be put on them from the outside, from God Himself. That's grace. Salvation isn't by works, it's by grace. And the prophets were writing about this and promising this and telling this, and even though they didn't fully understand all the time what it was that they were writing. So they were announcing the grace of our salvation. Secondly, verse 11, Peter tells us that the prophets, not only did they announce the grace of salvation, the prophets searched for the means that God would use to bring about salvation. I have that right? That's verse 10 here, sorry. Who spoke concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come, searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing. So here's what the prophets did in the Old Testament. God called them, God spoke to them, they wrote down or they spoke what God told them to speak. Part of it was that they spoke of the grace of God's salvation that was going to come. How God was going to be a free gift. But then once they received the prophecies from God, they were searching intently, trying to understand, God, you're going to redeem us. You're going to send a Savior who's going to save us from our sins. You're going to send someone who's going to be our King and who's going to take us back to You, who's going to turn our hearts towards You. How are You going to do this, Lord? When are You going to do this, Lord? And the prophets, they searched. They searched not only older prophecies from the Old Testament, the ones who were written before them, but they searched their own words that God had given them to speak. The point here being, the prophets were speaking forth of the most glorious thing ever that God was going to do. That God was going to rescue His people from their sins and draw them to Himself and establish an everlasting relationship with them. That He would send someone who would save His people. And the prophets didn't say, that's cool. What time's the Patriots game? The prophets didn't say, thanks God for giving us this word that's really, really great. What else can I read? No, the prophets received God's word and said, are you serious, God? You're going to save us? I got to figure this out. Let me see. What does he say? What does this mean? What does it mean here? How could it possibly be He's going to fulfill this promise? What's He doing? What's He going to say? How is it going to be? God, how is it? When, O Lord? Come, You're going to save us? Come, Lord, come. When will it happen? How will it happen, O Lord God? It was such a big deal that God was going to save His people some way, somehow, sometime, that the prophets never stopped searching and seeking for God to answer the when and the how questions. They've searched for the means of salvation. Turn back to 1 Peter. Then in the rest of verse 11, Peter tells us that the prophets predicted the suffering and the glory of this salvation. Verse 11 here, back up some. Prophets searched with the greatest care, verse 11, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ, that's the Holy Spirit, in them was pointing when He, the Holy Spirit, predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. The prophets, as God was prophesying through them, were getting some very mixed messages, some very strange prophecies were coming through them that led to a lot of confusion by most of the people of the Jewish nation around the time of Christ. There were promises that God would send them a king just like King David, who would come and who would rule. And so they were looking for a warrior king to come. There are also some prophecies that seem to talk about the suffering and the agony and the horrors that God's righteous one would have to go through. And, you know, like most of us, you know, the nation of Israel, they liked the ones about the glorious king who come and save them and didn't like so much the ones that were about the suffering. And so they really began to not understand and disassociate all suffering passages with the coming Messiah. In fact, began to associate more of the suffering passages with themselves and their plights, and then looked at the glorious kingly promises as referring to the Messiah and looking forward to that. But we see throughout the whole Old Testament that there are both prophecies made. And we see, and there is confusion at times, there is confusion in understanding how they fit together. And so when Jesus came, people were confused. How can this lowly born man, who ends up dying on a cross, an instrument of God's curse, be the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords? It was very confusing for them. But the prophets, the Holy Spirit speaking through the prophets, spoke of both. And it's very important throughout the New Testament, because Jesus talks about it again and again, how he had to suffer. He was not just there to be born and assume his throne, but the way to the throne, the way to having established a kingdom, the way to having us be part of his kingdom was through the cross. That is the way in which God establishes his kingdom. Not through the throne, but through suffering. The ultimate suffering of Christ. Back a year ago or so, maybe a little longer, when we looked at a series called The Excellency of Christ, one of the sermons we looked at was called Christ Through the Bible, Jesus Through the Bible. And it looked at a number of passages, not all of them, but a number of passages that looked at both the promises of God as King and the promises of God as the sufferer. The sovereign promises and the sacrificial promises. And this is just a few verses here. This is kind of on a timeline for when the Scripture was written. So you go way back here, before, about 2,000 years before Christ, and you have the zero Christ timeline there, and then on forever. And we see the ones on the bottom here are passages that refer to the Messiah must suffer. And the ones on the top are the ones that refer to the Messiah is going to be the King. And both passages are talked about throughout the Scriptures, are promised, are prophesied. All the way throughout, beginning in Genesis. Beginning in Genesis 3:15. We're just going to do two verses, two passages here, that really point to Jesus had to suffer. And I'm highlighting those as opposed to the ones that Jesus is the King, because the people didn't get that at first, that Jesus had to suffer. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. This is right at the fall. Adam and Eve sin, and God is now pronouncing the curse on them. And he says to Eve, I'm sorry, he says to the serpent, beginning verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, you will eat dust all the days of your life. Now, here's verse 15. Here's a prophecy. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring, which is plural, and hers, which is singular. He, the offspring of the woman, Eve's offspring, Eve's follow down the family line all the way to the promised Messiah, he, Jesus, will crush your head. There's a promise that Jesus will crush, kill, defeat, destroy Satan. But in doing so, the rest here, and you, serpent, will strike his heel. You will hurt him. You will wound him. You will attack and strike the Savior, the Messiah. So here's this promise right in the beginning of the Bible. There's this battle going on between God and the devil. And God is going to use the family of Adam and Eve, and we work all the way through history till it comes down to Jesus. That's why it's so important that they trace the genealogy from Jesus all the way back to Adam and Eve. Here's the promise. And Jesus is going to crush the head, not of Satan's offspring, but of Satan himself. But in that process, Jesus is going to get bitten, get hurt also. That's referring to the cross. That's what it's talking about. It's way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. So way back 2,000 years before Christ, okay, when it was written down, they were promising that the Messiah would come and would defeat Satan. That's what he did on the cross. In dying on the cross, his heel was bitten, metaphorically. But through that death, through Jesus' suffering, he destroyed and crushed and defeated Satan. Defeated him. But it wasn't through the Messiah. It doesn't say, and Eve's offspring will reign victorious, gloriously, will be born and ascend to his throne, and will order his soldiers to go and crush you, Satan. No, Jesus was the one who had to suffer in order for Satan to be crushed. One more passage is Isaiah chapter 53, end of 52. The suffering and the glory of the servant. Here's what's important here. Peter's saying the prophets wrote from God about the sufferings and the glories that would come from this promised salvation. And it's so important that Peter writes it in that order. First there's suffering, then there's glory. Jesus suffered first, and then he rose again for his glories. Isaiah chapter 52, beginning of verse 13. God says, "See, my servant will act wisely. He," and this is referring to the Messiah, "will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted eventually, just as, previously, there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see. What they've not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He," Jesus, "grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty, no majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not." By the way, this is 600 years written before Jesus. "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrow. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed." And it goes on. You can read a beautiful passage of Scripture there talking about that the Messiah is going to suffer, and it's going to bring us joy, and eventually there'll be glory to the Messiah because of it. The prophets predicted the suffering and the glory of this salvation which we would inherit and have now inherited. So, first the prophets announced that there was the grace would be the way of salvation. Then the prophets searched for the means of this salvation. When's it going to come? How's it going to come? They didn't know it was going to be Jesus. The prophets also then predicted the suffering and glory of salvation. Remember when Jesus, after he's resurrected, was walking on the road to Emmaus, encountered two disciples on the road to Emmaus? They don't see who he is. And they say, "We thought this guy, Jesus, was going to be the Messiah. But he died! He suffered! How could it be the Messiah? Because he died!" And then it says, Jesus, beginning with Moses, opened up all the Scriptures to them to show them that the Messiah must suffer, and told them that he is the Messiah. Well, then fourth, in verse 12, Peter reminds us that the prophets served towards our salvation. not towards themselves. The prophets served us, not themselves. Verse 12, it was revealed to them, the prophets, that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things we have now been told by those who preach the gospel to you. The prophets, here they are, back here, right? They are prophesying. God gives them His word, and He prophesies. And they say, God's going to save you through grace. It's going to be God's work, not yours. Then the prophets, once they get the prophecies, they go, man, this is amazing. Let's search this. Let's try to understand this more. How's it going to happen? And as they're searching more, and as they're continuing to prophesy, they're realizing that they're prophesying about suffering. The Messiah will suffer. And the Messiah will then be will receive glory too. And as they're searching and studying and seeking God, they're realizing that the time is not now for them. The time was yet in the future when God was going to bring about His salvation, when He's going to send His Messiah. And so the prophet said, oh, those lucky people. I wouldn't have said lucky. The prophets would say to us today, oh, you blessed of the Lord, you are living in the age in which salvation has been revealed through Jesus. Oh, we longed to live in your time, not because of the internet. We long to have lived in your time to have experienced the Spirit of God being poured out on those who were born again. Oh, we would long to experience the joys that are being offered to you if you would love and believe and trust in Jesus. Oh, the joys that you have available to you today. Oh, the intimacy with God that you Christians have available to you today. Glorious, glorious, glorious. And they didn't say it, wouldn't have said it in a resentful way, but in a way that was, that will be wonderful for you all. And brothers and sisters, we are living in that time now. The grace of God's salvation has been revealed to us in Jesus. The means of God's salvation has been revealed to us by Jesus dying on the cross. The sufferings of Jesus have been revealed to us through seeing Him, the horrors that He suffered, and then ultimately on the cross. And the glories we catch a glimpse of now too, and we see Him in the Scriptures resurrected. The inheritance that we have now as Christians who can be born again by the grace of God and receive His Holy Spirit to dwell in us forever, brothers and sisters, is available to us today. And the prophets in the Old Testament folks longed, looked forward with eager anticipation, saying, God, is it now? Is it now? Am I going to be alive? Am I going to be alive when it happens? When Jesus' parents bring Him as an infant to the temple, for the rite of circumcision, there's a prophet there named Simeon, old man. And he had been waiting for, as he called it, the consummation, the coming of the kingdom. And he was so thrilled that God blessed him that he could see the Messiah. He was waiting. God, is it going to be before I die? Before I die? Before I die? Here He is. Here He is. And now for us, brothers and sisters, we have Him through the Spirit. Always. And forever in the Spirit. And he closes here by saying, even the angels join in this amazement. End of verse 12. Even angels long to look into these things. That's not saying that the angels go, boy, I wish we could see what's going on down there. No, it says the angels, they long, they are so excited to watch. They are watching us right now. The Scriptures refer to that. To watch as each one of us comes from a dead sinner, hell-bound, to being converted by the grace of God to becoming a Christian. Now we're a little baby. And the angels go, oh, hey, look, here's one. Let's watch this. Let's watch this new child of God as they grow and they grow and they grow more and more, receiving the goal of their salvation, the goal of their faith, which is their salvation. They're receiving it now. And as the angels watch us grow more in love with Jesus, more obedient to Jesus, the angels just rejoice. They get to see, because they don't partake in it either. But they rejoice to see us. Brothers and sisters, if you are born again, know that the prophets of old look forward and longed for what we have today in Christ. And the angels even now look, and they look longingly, not jealously, longingly at what we have now, and they rejoice. So brothers and sisters, rejoice in your salvation. Rejoice in this salvation in two ways, as we saw last week. One, in knowing that our salvation means heaven is coming. And two, rejoice in believing right here, right now, today, in Jesus. The question that sits here for many of us now is, that's great, but where's the joy? Where's my joy? Great prophets, you wanted this? Have you seen my life? Angels looking down, you're rejoicing over this? If that is where you are, brothers and sisters, it's not because the Lord has failed. It's not because His promises aren't true. I think it's because we go back to verse 8 here. It says, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Even though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him. And we said last week, that word believe is not a once and done thing. I believed, 1972, blah, 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 I see you, I believe, and it's done deal. Yes, that's good. But every minute of every day, are you believing and loving Jesus today? Are you seeing Him as the fulfillment of your salvation, as your Lord and your Savior, as the lover of your soul, of the one who would never leave you and never forsake you in the midst of your suffering today, whatever it is? Are we believing in Jesus? Or are we in apathy, rejecting Him? Brothers and sisters, rejoice in your salvation. Rejoice in your Savior. Let's pray. Father God, thank You that we are the inheritors of the spiritual blessings that You promised from the very beginning of Your Scripture. And I pray, Father God, by Your Spirit, that we would experience these spiritual blessings that You pronounce here. That we would not leave here and go about our week with our lives empty of Your blessings, but that we would love and believe in Jesus and so experience the inexpressible joy and glories of our salvation in Christ. You be all the glory, Lord. Amen.